Well, praise the Lord. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you do, raise up your hand and Jim will get you one. And then once you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This will be the third week that we've been in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's kind of an in-depth chapter concerning pretty much relationships. And as we started the chapter, we made mention that Paul was answering questions from the Corinthian believers that they had sent him this letter. And as he's answering their questions, he's addressing issues that they were having. And a lot of the issues that had sprung up there in the church at Corinth was this thing about, should they be married or should they stay single? If they're married, should they get divorced? It was just a big old complicated mess because of pretty much the philosophy of Corinth. Because they were under Gnosticism. They were under these beliefs that anything physical was evil. And so how can a married relationship be any form of godliness? And so I think a lot of the first century believers, especially in those believers there in Corinth, were under the understanding that once they become born again and started following Christ, if they were married, that the Lord would have them divorce, or if they were single, that they weren't allowed to get married. And so Paul hits this especially hard here at the end of this chapter concerning being single and showing the reason and the purpose why that would be better. And yet we'll discuss that as we go along here. And so we'll see what he's talking about here. And so verse 32 is where we're going to pick it up this morning. Paul says, but I want you to be without care. Another way, I don't want you to have a lot of extra trouble. I don't want you to be worrisome. I don't want you to be troubled in these certain ways. He says, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. So Paul's whole aim right here and his guiding principle was what would provide the best service for the Lord that he loved. That last worship song that we have. Lord, I live to worship you. We have to look at Paul's life at this point and really see that was his life. His priority was truly worshiping the Lord the best way that he possibly could. And so he's conveying his heart here, led under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to tell the church there at Corinth, those who are unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And then he goes on, verse 33, but he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. So if you're married, Paul's saying, you will inevitably find yourself caring for your spouse, and that's the way it should be. But there's got to be the right priority. There's got to be God, then your spouse, then your children, then your ministry, your jobs, and all those things fall into place. But Paul's kind of pretty much laying out a priority system here. And he's saying when you're married, there's just this natural responsibility that you have to care for your spouse. That's just a fact. And that we should be caring about our spouse in those ways. But through doing that, it distracts us nonetheless from some of the freedoms that we would have enjoyed if we would have remained single as far as serving the Lord. Not in any other context out of that. And that's what we have to keep these verses in, really, is Paul's view of living to worship the Lord. That was his whole concept, his whole plan that he's going for here. Then verse 34 says, there is a difference. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So the woman who is married has this obligation to please her husband. The single sister, on the other hand, has the opportunity to be about pleasing the Lord singularly. Now keep in mind, most Christians, whether they're married or unmarried, the majority of our time, we're not really considering having Jesus in that kind of priority in our day-to-day life. There's a whole lot of other distractions and additives that come in that kind of just seem natural and normal for us. And Paul is really identifying this need to have Jesus as that priority. See, the expression there, that she may be holy both in body and spirit, is applied directly to the unmarried woman. And again, I think it's because of the philosophies of Corinth about the anything physical was evil. And so he's kind of trying to start to separate this a little bit. So other places in Paul's letters, when he speaks about holiness, he makes it a requirement of all Christians, not just one group of Christians, not just single ladies. He tells us in other areas of the scriptures, we all need to be holy. He says, be holy as I am holy, the Lord says. And so how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, what does holy mean? It means set apart. That we're set apart for his glory. And yet, again, the busyness of our lives distract us from that so many times, whether we're married or single. We're all distracted in so many different ways. And so it's a requirement for all to be holy in body and spirit. And if you're married and having physical relationships, doesn't mean your body's not holy in that respect. It may be that this expression was used because by the ascetics at that time, the Essenes that were really strict on this whole thing about physical being evil. And they used it in Corinth to keep women from marriage. They used this philosophy to keep women from getting married, since physical intimacy, in their view, defiled the body. And yet we know by the scriptures that it doesn't when you're married, a man and a woman together. Now look at verse 35. He says, and this I say for your own profit. And that's you've got to really kind of underline that own profit there in your Bible or something, because I believe that's kind of a key to everything Paul is saying here. Because as he goes on, he says, I say this for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Now the leash is the same as like you leash a dog and pull them around or make them go where you want to go. Paul's saying this, I'm not putting a leash of a burden on you. I'm not putting a leash of the law on you. I'm not putting anything on you in that way. He's saying, I'm just showing you and instructing you what would be proper for you to serve the Lord without distraction, that we may live to worship the Lord. See, Paul's advice was for the purpose of gaining their best. See, that's why I said underline for your own profit. He was, you know, what was best for them and for us for undistracted service to the Lord? What is the better way for us? Paul is speaking of spiritual matters. And for the third time, they were advised that he was writing for their best interest. It wasn't, we have to do this because God is a God that wants to keep us in line. God is not a God that says, oh, I don't want you to enjoy a relationship. Or No, it's for our best, the Lord is saying through Paul. See, he wasn't insisting on celibacy. He was only reminding them of the principles to consider in the service of the Lord. See, there is a woman in Scripture who models this very effectively. Her name was Anna. And if it's in Luke 2, 37 and 38, talks about her. It says, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers, night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all, spoke of him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. So here's Anna, widowed for 84 years, serving night and day with prayers and fastings in the temple. She didn't panic about her single state. She didn't lament her situation. Rather, she realized that she had an opportunity to serve the Lord without distraction, and that's what she did. That's what happened. She was given because of that special revelation, because of her service day and night with prayers and fasting. She was given this special revelation because she recognized something that only one other person, a man named Simeon, knew. She knew that the babe in the arms of Mary and Joseph was not an ordinary child. She was able to see that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. How I encourage you who have been maybe widowed or divorced to follow the example of Anna, if that's what God's calling you to. You'll know it if it is. If you'll know it, you'll look for the Lord, pray for the Lord, and walk with the Lord. Take advantage of that opportunity just as Anna did. Anna didn't hang out in the temple with God's people because she was miserable there. It wasn't, oh, I gotta go down there again. No, it was a joy. It was her life. It became her life at that point. I think she stayed there year after year because she found in the Lord exactly what her soul was craving. And if God's calling you to that, so will you. But you'll know it. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. And it's not like Paul says, I'm not putting a leash on you that you should remain that way if God's not calling you that. So that's just the difference in what Paul is trying to get across here. And look at verse 36. He said, but if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Now this starts a little bit of a controversial area between 36 and 38 here of different viewpoints of who the virgin is and who the man is and the different things. But the best way to look at it is a father with his daughter and dealing with it in that way. Because after talking about freedom that is being found in the single state, which Paul just went over, and especially keep in mind this was in the day of arranged marriages. This was in the day where the man, the father, the two fathers would arrange the marriage between the daughter and her son. And it was they would arrange that and put that in there. And some fathers were believing that, well, if I'm a Christian now, my daughter should remain single. It would be better for her. But yet Paul is saying here, you know, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. See, Paul goes on to talk to the fathers here about their unmarried daughters, saying that if daughters desired to marry, that it was acceptable. That, again, there was no leash on being single. There was no command that they have to stay single in that respect. Then look at verse 37. He says, nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well. But he who does not give her in marriage does better. Does better in the sense that it's going to be better for her in that respect. So on the other hand, Paul says the father who can guide his daughter into living as a single woman, devoting herself to the Lord, he says he does a good thing. And again, that's if the Holy Spirit's calling that. See, Paul's returning to his original theme that because of the circumstances that he called the present distresses back in verse 26, probably the persecutions through which the church was going through at that time, because of those distresses, Paul's saying it's probably better that she would stay unmarried. Again, he goes back to that. He's saying that the unmarried state would be better for them because the tribulations that were going on then, and as we look forward to those that stay behind after the rapture, this is going to be probably very important to them as well because of the tribulations that will be going on during those last 7 years of that great tribulation, that if they're married, it would, you know, and then the Antichrist captures their spouse and holds them. It would be, you know, sometimes we can die for the Lord for ourselves, but when something's affecting our spouse, we have a whole different attitude. And so looking even in the future of the tribulation time, you know, for those times, especially in those days, for someone to be single so that they're not distracted in the things that would keep them from honoring the Lord during those hard times. And there was hard times in the church at this time. And so Paul's saying the single state is better. See, but notice that Paul was not encouraging celibacy on moral grounds. He wasn't saying it's morally better that to remain celibate. He didn't say that. It's better only because it would make possible a greater service to the Lord. It would just enable them to serve Jesus better. He's not saying it's morally better and not putting a leash of the law on them for that. He's just saying it would be better for them to serve the Lord, worshiping Him with our whole life. What a great worship song that was to end the service with. It is to see that and sense that in that way. Then verse 39 says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. So clarifying the questions that were being presented to him in this letter, Paul tells the Corinthian believers that a wife is bound to her husband until death separates them. So again, he's going back to answering that question. Well, if they become born again and the other person doesn't, should I just divorce them, leave them because they're not a Christian and I am? And he knows, he says, no, remain with them as long as he lives. And then after, if he passes away or she passes away, then you're free to remarry, but only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. After that, she's at liberty or freedom to marry anyone she wishes as long as he's a believer. And also as the Lord would direct. So when we get to 2 Corinthians, we're going to read where Paul says, do not be unequally yoked. That's so, so important. For marriages to be yoked together equally, to have that same direction spiritually. You know, when we talk about the word intimacy within a marriage, there's actually three aspects of intimacy. There's, of course, physical intimacy. There's also emotional intimacy that you need to form with one another. And then there's spiritual intimacy. And I believe that spiritual intimacy is so important that you're both going the same direction. You know, the Bible says, how can two walk together unless they agree to do so? Now, that doesn't mean that you agree on everything that you're thinking or talking about. The context is that two people are maybe even walking on a different path, but they've got the same goal. They're going to the same place. And within a marriage, there needs to be that spiritual intimacy. And if you're unequally yoked, there's no way you can have that. It just doesn't work out for the best of anyone. You know, you just see people that are unequally yoked, and they just struggle so much, so many of the times. And it's interesting, within the church, I've seen over the years where a lady may be coming to church, she's born again, and maybe her husband isn't saved. And she comes week after week, and she's, you know, crying out for her husband's salvation, and she's praying on, and he's just, roused about and everything else. And then one day, the Lord answers her prayer. And then next thing you know, he's sitting in church with her. And it's like, whoa, this is exciting. God's answered her prayer. And then I've noticed over the years, though, that they both end up disappearing. Well, what happened? Well, sometimes a woman gets so used to the way that her life was with an unsaved husband. When he gets saved, a lot of times she doesn't know how to handle it. And they call it homeostasis. You get so used to something being a certain way, when it changes, you want to go back to the way it was, even if it's destructive. And so you just keep that in mind, you know, especially if you're here today and you have an unsaved spouse and you're praying for them to get saved. You know what? Be ready, because God's going to do a work in that person. And when they're saved, just be able to rejoice and accept God's will for your lives and things. But watch out for being unequally yoked. And it goes beyond just the marriage relationship. That it involves in your employments as much as possible. Or not so much employment, but if you partner with somebody, in some sort of a business. And that, I think that's really critical to be equally yoked as well. So enough of that. I got sidetracked there. So throughout the centuries, as people have read this 1 Corinthians chapter 7, they have come to the conclusion that Paul speaks so highly of the single state, and especially in this chapter, that they think that Paul must have had a problem with marriage. But that's because they fail to take into account the full counsel of the Word of God. For in the letter to the church at Ephesus, in that letter, Paul elevates marriage to a place of utmost glory when he uses it as an illustration, no less a relationship that is of Christ and his church. And of course, you know, Ephesians chapter 5 is where it gives the responsibility for the husband and the responsibility for the wife and what each of their responsibilities for one another are. And he starts out there in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water with the word, that he might present her in himself glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. So he's showing the connection there between him and the church, because at the very end of that chapter in verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So marriage is very important in Paul's eyes, and he connects it with Christ as and we being his bride, and how the responsibilities flow in that way. And so he, as seen here in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says singleness has its own unique beauty, has its own unique timing and purpose, its own important role to play within the body of Christ. Those who are called to a single life, you know, they're not to be looked down upon, not to be dreaded, not by, oh, I'm single, you know, to dread that, or merely just endured. Take advantage of it, Paul's saying. Those who are called to the single life, who find themselves in a single state, fulfill a very real function within the body of Christ, to serve the Lord with spontaneity and without distraction. If God calls them to go off into a mission to do something, they can drop everything and go, a lot better than if they have a spouse. That doesn't mean married couples can't drop everything and go also. It works for both. But he's saying they can serve with spontaneity and without distraction. But marriage, on the other hand, is a picture. It's a picture of Christ and his church. But in a sense, singleness can be the reality. For it is the single person, a lot of times, uniquely, who can say, I am married to you, Lord. You are my husband. And I will be devoted to you to live single-heartedly for as long as you will have me in this state. And again, that doesn't mean that you'll always be in that state. God's mercies are new every day. Things can change for your life at any moment because God is, in, you know, is the same. He can do different things in your life. Whether you're single or married, widowed or divorced, be content wherever God has you for today. And whatever your position, make Jesus your passion. Whatever state you're in, allow Jesus to be your passion. If you're single, be passionate for what he's doing in and through you. If you're married, serve the Lord together. Have that passion together. Have that one-mindedness that you're both going in that same direction, going that same path, having that same goal that whatever God calls you to, he can use you for his glory. So chapter 7 goes about marriage, but the bottom line is God's in charge of your life. If you're single, glorify him. If you're married, glorify him. And do your best. Live to worship him the best that you can. Allow him to be that priority. And I think that's the main focus of chapter 7, is God needs to be the priority no matter what state we're in. And the morality, celibacy isn't about morality. It's about our service to the Lord. And so whether you're single or married. And so enough of chapter 7. Let's move on to chapter 8. In chapters 8 through 10, Paul uses a question that the Corinth Corinthians ask him again about meat to address the larger issue of Christian freedoms or liberties. So within the city of Corinth were numerous temples dedicated to various idols where animals would be sacrificed. And a portion of the meat would be consumed on the altar. Another portion would be given to the priest of that whatever idol that was they were worshiping. The remainder of the sacrifice would be sold in markets, called shambles, at a very reduced rate. It was concerning the meat sold in the shambles that the Corinthians questioned Paul about. Now, we addressed this quite in depth as we went through the book of Romans, too. But keep in mind that when Paul was in Rome, I believe is when he was writing this letter to Corinthians, and he'd already been in Corinthians, and he had seen what was going on there with the meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And so he was well aware of what was taking place. And so he starts out in chapter 8 and verse 1. Now remember, when you're reading 1 Corinthians especially, when you see him say now concerning, that means he's now addressing another question that they had proposed to him in his letter. He says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Or you could say, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And so he addresses this. Before answering the Corinthians' questions concerning meat, Paul starts out by addressing a foundational issue that the very outset of his discussion of freedom. He starts out here, Paul makes it clear that knowledge just puffs us up, but love builds us up. Love builds us up. It seems the thing lacking in the Corinthian church was love. And, you know, I know David talked a lot about love last week, and he kind of set in order the right kind of priorities of love and in the right ways and that type of thing. So the word, you know, word builds here. Where he says love builds up. It refers to putting up buildings. Paul used it figuratively to mean building of the Christian character. The building of our Christian character. Love builds that character up. And the church, it builds up the church as well. Knowledge alone could destroy the church. Love and knowledge together can build it. Edification is the natural outgrowth of love. And of course, we're talking about God's agape love, that unconditional love, that we love somebody in spite of who they are or what they are. We love them enough not to overlook their sins and their past, their shortcomings and stuff. We love them enough to address those issues with them, but we still love them in that kind of way. And especially within the body of Christ, to love one another, whatever they're doing. So before addressing the fact of eating of meat or not eating of meat, he brings them to this place of their freedoms that they have in the Lord. Ephesians 4:15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So he encourages to speak things, the truth in love. You know, not to hit somebody over the head with truth, but to be able to love them enough to tell them the truth without condemning them. And that's what happens a lot of times. A lot of times we have our own prejudgments of certain things and our own ideas of things. And when we see another believer not doing what we think is right, we have a tendency just to condemn them and to judge them in such a way that they don't get edified and encouraged. And so he's saying, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love, he says. Now look at verse 2. He says, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Paul says, you don't know as much as you think you do. You know, that's a problem with us as believers. We get that little bit of knowledge and we think we know everything. You know, and it's just not that's not the case. See, I find it interesting that after all he will say that idols are nothing here in chapter 8. He says their idols are really nothing. He'll say there are demons behind them as we move on into chapter 10. And so we see kind of the baseline for what's going on with the idols here. But he's going to address a different issue concerning the eating of these meats here. Verse 3 says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by God. I love that. If you love God, God knows you. If you love him, he loves you and he knows you. See, on one hand, Paul says, because idols are nothing, go ahead and eat meat offered to them. But on the other hand, he'll say there are indeed demonic forces behind them. So what were the Corinthians to do? What are we to do in a case? Because when we think about meat, you know, that was the issue of the day there. Today we have a multitude of areas of things that we may be free to be involved with, but another brother or sister isn't at that place. And so the things that we're going to be talking about stumbling those that are weaker, there's so much more than just the eating of meat. There's all kinds of things that we can identify in our life. So there are these demonic forces behind the idols, and so what are we to do? Well, the answer, I believe, is found in Genesis 2. What was the one tree which Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat from? Of course, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And once they disobeyed God, once they ate of that fruit of that tree, they immediately thought they knew good and evil. They immediately thought they knew right from wrong without having to depend upon the Father anymore. Hey, we know these things now. We don't need to wait for him to come walk with us in the garden. We can think about it on our own. We know right from wrong now. They don't have to depend upon the Father. They didn't have to like they had to before. But what happened? Suddenly, knowing they were naked, what did they do? They hid from God. The result? Intimacy with the Father was broken. And so sometimes when we think we know so much, we no longer depend upon the Heavenly Father anymore. We're no longer depending upon the Word of God. We think we can figure it out. We got this, Lord. We can do this. And that intimacy, that personal, intimate relationship with him gets broken. We start to hide from him. Because what happens? Guilt and shame and all these other things come in from the enemy. So too, if I'm not oh so careful, if I'm not oh so careful, even with biblical knowledge, even with theological understanding, sometimes it can make me less of a prayer. Sometimes less of a lover of God. Sometimes less inclined to depend wholly on the Father because I will mistakenly think I can handle any given situation on the basis of my own knowledge. Oh, I'm smart enough to handle that now. And then I hit a wall. It's just right there. See, Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Not let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him whose glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. The Lord says that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. So we're not to glory in our knowledge, in our riches, in our wisdom, none of those things. We're to glory in the fact that God knows us and we know him. That we know the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's the thing that we should be lifting up. And when we do that, that agape love is birthed in our lives. And we're able to present it to those around about us. And the word know there in that scripture speaks of intimacy. That word know is in the same context that a husband would know his wife in intimate physical relations. There are many people who know about the Lord, but they don't know him intimately. They're religious. They don't know him and don't have a relationship with him. They will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do signs and wonders to your kingdom? He will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Yes, you worked for me. Yes, you knew about me. But you had no relationship intimately. A lot of the times that's because of our knowledge that we think we can do it. Our knowledge that we have an all answer for everything. We don't need him. So be students of the word. Be students of the Word. Grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And keep in mind, we never quit growing in our knowledge of Him. We never have a full knowledge, a full understanding, because we're just humans. We think we have it. I like to use an example. If you live on a street that just is a dead-end little circle street there, and you live on that street from birth on up, and you never go outside of that street, that is your whole world. You go from house to house. You've been in that neighborhood for 18, 19 years of your life, and that's the only thing you know, and you've got that street down. There's nothing that happens in that block right there that you don't know about. You have it, and you think that you've got the knowledge of the whole world. All of a sudden, somebody gets you in a car and takes you three blocks away. What do you know? Nothing. All of a sudden, you realize that your knowledge of the world is so minimal. And that's what happens in the case of the Word of God. Sometimes we get in, oh man, I got a handle on it. And then we turn the page, and the Holy Spirit says, this is a new day. You're a new, different person today than you were yesterday or the day before. And things open up, and you realize you still have growing to do. You don't know as much as you thought you did. Just kind of like the Corinthians. Become solid in theology, but as you do, make sure that love has its priority. Keep that in mind. Love builds up. Knowledge puffs up. Make sure your love for God is preeminent. The Word will confirm God's leading to you and correct your misunderstandings. But it must not be a substitute for walking with Him day by day or by talking with Him about every situation. You can have all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't talk to Him about that next circumstance that comes into your life, it doesn't do you any good, because He wants to do something new. His mercies are new every day. See, your knowledge of the Word and your studying and those things must not be a substitute for walking with Him. Walking with Him like the two men on the road to Emmaus. As they walked with Him, it says that He unfolded the Scriptures to them. And they had the understanding of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. The Lord will confirm God's leading to you and will correct any misunderstandings you have. It must not never take the place of your walking with Him in intimacy and dependency, lest it become as the fruit of the tree of knowledge in the Garden of Eden, the tree of good and evil, and thinking, okay, I've got that knowledge now, I don't need the Father. Watch out for that. Beware of that. Now look at verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. In other words, it has no place. And that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom all things are we, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all things and through whom we live. Paul says it's no big deal to eat meat sacrificed to idols. For we know there is only one true God, our Father. We know there is only one true Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So that meat, that idol was nothing. It was sacrificed to an untrue God. It was sacrificed in no way meaning anything spiritual. There's only one God, he says, our Father, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. And he just didn't add the Holy Spirit here, but he's showing the triunity of the Godhead. Now look at verse 7, starts out with this great word. However, although eating meat offered to idols is not a threat to the true and living God, and although eating meat offered to idols wouldn't affect you personally, we need to be aware that it may indeed affect someone around us. And again, we add or get out of the area of the word meat and go with fill in the blank. Drinking, gambling, whatever the case may be. You know, some people, they have the freedom to do, you know, a lot of different things in our world today, and yet somebody else might be affected negatively by that. And so knowing, he starts this verse knowing, and then he goes on in verse 7. There is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So if they don't know the true and living God, if they don't have that knowledge of him being the only God, and that they've been eating this meat that was sacrificed to idols, and if they didn't have that context, that idol didn't mean anything, it can affect their conscience. It can affect them negatively. See, if a person lived with a haunting sense that what he ate belonged to idols, if they had that in his conscience, he felt that he was associated in some way with that idol. That was a connection they had. And then he felt, because of that he had sinned. Well, Romans 14 says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. So if someone believes that brings a connection, and they see a stronger believer that has the freedom eating that meat, and they may think, well, okay, I'll go ahead, I guess I have to eat it too, but then it affects their faith because they're not eating it in faith. He says, whatever's not done in faith is sin. And so he's showing this out, and we talked about this quite a bit in Romans as well, but this person with the weak conscience is unable to discern whether the act was right or wrong, and he ends up living in guilt. Oh man, the guilt and the shame. And if you know anything about the addiction cycle, the baseline of addiction cycle is guilt and shame. That's what keeps people on that merry-go-round. And it goes through that whole cycle. Our natural tendency is to think that the brother or the sister who would have that righteous indignation over eating of that meat or doing whatever thing that was offered to idols would be a spiritual giant. We talked about in Romans that we think, oh, these are spiritual giants that don't want to do that, that want to avoid eating that meat. But Paul says this type of person that is weak is the one, in effect, the person that is bound up by rules and regulations, still living under the law, that they're not mature, but they're weak. For the more spiritually mature someone is, the more free they will be. But those that are still under the law, still have that leash on them that they put on, most of the time by themselves, they're the weaker brother or sister. That they're thinking, oh, I can't do that because then God won't love me as much. I won't be favored in his eyes anymore. See, justification means that the work is done. There's nothing that you can do to make yourself less justified or more justified in the Father's eyes than what Christ did on the cross. It was a completed, done work. It's a finished work there. Now look at verse 8. But food does not condemn us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Paul says, we know that eating the meat makes us neither better nor worse in God's sight. Nothing that you do or don't do makes us more or less justified. However, our knowledge must be tempered by the higher principle of true love, agape love. What we do or don't do needs to be under the love for that person, not for what, you know, condemning them or judging them for anything there. The love is on our part. That's our responsibility. It's our duty, it's our place to love them in the way that God would have us to love them. We must be aware that there are people who might struggle with seeing us scarf down a top sirloin when they think it's totally wrong. That had been previously offered to a pagan idol. Of course, we don't really see that anymore in our day, but there are the other idols, the other things that are offered to idols. We must be mindful of those who are weak around us. Why are people weak and immature in the faith? It's a good question, right? How does people not grow in the things of the Lord? Well, I think that there's three things. First, some people are immature because they're just new Christians. They're just new believers and they need time to grow. Babies don't start running right away. They have to crawl and then they walk and stumble around to the coffee table and then finally they walk pretty good and then eventually run. There are new Christians who haven't had time to grow in the knowledge of the grace of the finished work of Christ. In our culture, we're steeped in thinking that there's no free lunch. There must be work. We have to work our way up in life. There must be that pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps theology. Therefore, it takes time for those who are new in the faith to grow in the understanding of the way of the kingdom of God. That is totally different than the world system. Totally opposite. We read about how the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. See, because of the cross, the Christian race starts at the finish line. We don't fight for victory. We fight from the victory. We already have the victory. This is so foreign to the world's way of thinking and also to many new Christians. They're hypersensitive about their issue of their conscience and the possibility of failing. Oh, I don't want to do anything wrong. I don't want to do that. I'm going to fail. And that's just not the case. God is patient with us. God knows our heart. He gives us time. We have time to grow in Him. Everybody grows at a different rate. God meets us right where we are today. A second reason for immaturity is not because someone is a spiritual baby, but because a lot of times they're a spoiled brat. They're just a spoiled brat. It's the person, you know, that the author of the book of Hebrews says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. That's the spoiled brat. Some people refuse to grow. Why? Because they refuse to continue going to Bible study. They continue not to take time to worship. They don't want to come and worship. They don't want to worship the Lord corporately or even individually. They will not fellowship with other believers regularly. Oh, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. I don't need to be with them. I know more than them. And they stay at that weakened state. And as a result, they're locked into a permanent state of immaturity so many times. The third reason for immaturity is that some people are just scared children. They're new babies. They're spoiled brats. Or sometimes they're scared children. Scared children won't go outside because they're afraid of getting kidnapped. They think they're afraid that a bee may come along and sting them, or that a bird will carry them away. So too in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, we have those who say, I can't go there, I can't do that because I'll get wiped out. See, and their whole life is characterized by fear. They have these fears and they don't move forward. And something bad is going to happen to them. Consequently, they stay locked up in their house of legalism. The rules, the laws, the regulations. I can't obey that law. I got to do this. I'm too scared to experience the freedoms that maybe I have in the Lord. Perhaps you see these tendencies in your own life or in the lives of those that maybe you're discipling. The baby who hasn't had time to grow. The spoiled brat who refuses to grow, or the scared child who is afraid to grow. See, it's only when a man becomes mature spiritually that he finds himself in true freedom. True freedom to grow outside of the rules and the regulations, to break the leash, break the bondage of legalism. Let's go on verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened? Could be, say, encouraged to eat those things offered to idols. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So more important than the knowledge that I have, and I am free to have a stake, or the realization is that my liberty could adversely affect the weaker brother. You see, I might be able to talk to him. I might be able to talk him into participating in an active activity that's fine for me, but if he does, he may later feel that his walk has been compromised because he's broken that law or he's in that, and or that his prayers won't be heard. That is why I never talk anyone out of a personal conviction that they have. Even if his conviction seems legalistic to me, see, I'll discuss it with him if he asks my opinion, but I won't encourage him to abandon his conviction simply on the basis of my own freedom. Well, I can do that. Why can't you? It's okay, you know. And then if he's got those convictions, it causes him a hindrance in his walk and stumbles him, and we don't want to do that. Let's look at verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So not only can a weak conscience become defiled, it can also become wounded. You wound them, you hurt them. That is, a weaker brother can be shocked or saddened by observing my freedoms. And when we so wound a weaker brother, it says here we sin against Christ. Why? Because Jesus cares about even the weakest of children. Yes, they might be spiritual babies. They might be spoiled brats. They might be scared children, but they're all His nonetheless. They're all His. He loves them. He cares about them so much that He died for them. Therefore, before I say to them, I'll do what I want, go where I want, and eat what I want, I must realize that if I'm flaunting my freedom and boasting of my maturity, I knowingly cause my weaker brother or sister to stumble. I sin not only against them, but against Christ when I do that. Verse 13. Therefore, if food makes you your brother's, my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul says, here's the bottom line. If meat offends my weaker brother, I will eat no meat. He's just out and out. He won't do it, period. Is it any wonder that the Lord so powerfully used Paul? And so when we look at chapter 8, we talked about this a lot in Romans as we were going through it, but we have these freedoms. Sometimes you have to be aware to love your brother or sister enough not to do anything that would cause them to stumble. And so keep that in mind. You may be mature enough that maybe you're free enough from the law that you can partake in certain things without shame and without guilt, but those around you that maybe you pressure into doing it just by you doing it, it could cause them to stumble. And it could cause them to feel like they've failed. And when they start doing that, they just give up sometimes. Oh, I just don't think I can do this Christian thing. I just can't keep that. I can't do that. I can't be like him. But God doesn't want us to be like anyone else except for Jesus. We don't want to set our standard with anyone here on this earth because we all let each other down from time to time. And so beware of what your freedoms bring. That's the bottom line. Let's pray.